Thessalonians 5:23, which reads, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through." And then the second half of the verse that we look at this evening is, "May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation and thoughts of all our hearts be so controlled by your Spirit, our God, that they are acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. What do you think when you look in the mirror at yourself? Maybe you don't bother very much, but you just glance at yourself to make sure that your face is clean and that your hair isn't a mess. Or maybe some of you linger to smile at yourselves and to examine your nose and your eyebrows and your chin, and you say to yourself, yes, you're okay, I like you. Or maybe some linger to examine their faces with dismay, and you look at your mouth, and you look at your chin bones, and your forehead, and your cheekbones, and you sigh, and you wish that you were just different. Indeed, I've heard it rumored that certain people actually spend quite a lot of money on plastic surgery, having their faces altered in some way they feel will improve them. It's not so much whether you like what we see when we look in the mirror that concerns us this evening. It's whether we have ever felt that we really hated ourselves. Not merely because of the shape of our noses or the line of our chins, but because we feel that we are people with real problems. In our text, Paul speaks about our whole spirit, our soul, and our body being kept blameless. Let that sink in. It's a bit much, really, don't you think? Especially if you've just gone through a difficult patch when you feel that you've been absolutely rotten and you've known yourself to be a complete wretch. You know how we all have these moments of terrible regret and we wish that somehow or other we could undo what we've done or unsay what we've said or unthink what we've thought. And we feel we hate ourselves for what we are. Well then, whatever is Paul talking about when he writes, "May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." I want you to think with me this evening about our spirits, souls, and bodies, but maybe with special attention to our bodies of all things. And my first point is the problem of our bodies. Now, we're not thinking of somebody whose body isn't particularly beautiful or athletic or anything like that. There are people who've been born with excellent coordination, and the architecture of their bodies is just superb. And when we see such a person running or scoring goals or tries or hitting sixes with such seeming ease, some of us are a little bit wistful and even jealous, and we wish we had bodies as supple and muscular and handsome as them. It's not that kind of problem that some of us have with bodies that can't run fast or leap or jump or coordinate with skill. It's another problem altogether. It's a problem that everybody has, however athletic or non-athletic you might be. It's a problem that people have been aware of for a very long time. It's a problem that some people have thought a lot about. The Hare Krishna followers, who are really Buddhists, they have their particular answer to this problem. They see the body as evil, because the body has desires and passions which are almost impossible always to control and keep under. And the body goes and says things and does things which get us into trouble. And so these Hare Krishna people who cut their hair like Buddhist monks and wear Buddhist-type clothes, they see the body as a problem to be got rid of. Yes, they think the only answer is to get rid of our bodies. They say this stupid old body is to blame for all the trouble that I get myself into. So what must I do? I must teach my spirit to detach itself from my body And instead of being imprisoned inside my body, I'll train my spirit instead to be joined to the great Creator Spirit. And so these people work hard at yoga and at meditation. TM, it's called for short, Transcendental Meditation. And what they're trying to do is to get their spirits to break out of the prison of their bodies, because they realize that their bodies are such a problem. Now, the Bible tells us something quite different. So different, in fact, that no one can possibly say that what our Bible teaches us is anything the same as what Buddhism teaches. The Bible admits that our bodies can be and are a huge problem. But the Bible doesn't see the problem as only being with our bodies. It's right through us. It includes our affections, the things we love and the things we want. It includes our minds, the way we think and the things we think. It includes our consciences, how we react to temptation. It includes our wills, the decisions that we make. It includes all of us. And often the body gets the blame when really the poor old body is only the scapegoat. And the real trouble is you and me, our real selves, which is tucked away there deep down inside our bodies. The trouble lies with us. But that's only one side of the problem of our bodies. The other side is that our bodies will one day grow old. They begin to creak and ache, and the joints go, and the blood vessels get furred up, and the heart has more work to do to try and get oxygen up to these brain cells. And we get short of breath, and our memories begin to go, and we forget things. It's the poor old body beginning to wear out. And modern medicine and surgery can do the most wonderful repair jobs, sometimes replacing worn out organs with organs that are still in good condition and taken from another body. And that gives a few more years to the body, but only a few more years. The day will come when, feeble and faint, that poor old body will die and will either be lowered into a grave or be placed into an incinerator and reduced to ashes, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, and dust to dust. And that's the ultimate problem with our bodies. Does that thought sometimes depress you? You prefer not to think about it. We all have strong, vibrant wills to live. We call it the instinct of self-preservation, and it makes us push to the very back of our minds the truth that we all know we must one day face. And so we pretend that that day won't come, and we like to think that we'll live on and on and on, but all the time we know in the back of our minds that one day our body will stop, and we'll be placed in a coffin. We know that, though we try not to think about it, the problem of our bodies. But secondly this evening, the promise about our bodies. I think it's a great pity we don't think about this subject more, because the Bible has the most exciting and wonderful message for us about our poor old bodies. To grasp that message, we have to see what happened to the body of Jesus. The amazing thing is that Jesus actually had two bodies. The first body he had was just like ours. It was completely human, and he was restricted in what he could do with his body. He had deliberately and willingly taken upon himself the restrictions and the burdens of a human body, so that he wasn't Superman. He couldn't go zooming off into the sky or walk up the side of buildings like Spider-Man. He couldn't think of himself into another place, kind of teleporting, you know. He couldn't be standing in Jerusalem, I mean, and then by some spiritual power transport himself 18 miles east into Jericho in just a split second. He couldn't do that, because his body was just like our bodies. He, the Son of God, had become a man, truly human and with the limitations and physical weaknesses of all of us. Someone asks, oh now, wait a minute, what about him walking on the water? Ah, But that was done by faith. The faith of the Son of God, and we'll come to that. But in the Gospels, we find that as well as that first human body, the Lord had a second body. And that was the body he had after his resurrection. It was very similar to his first body, but it was actually very different as well. In some way that we can't understand, he wasn't immediately recognizable with this second new body. Mary Magdalene, you remember, in the garden that first Easter morning, didn't recognize him. Was he taller? Or not so tall? Or were his clothes different? Or was his face somehow different? We don't know. The same day, but in the evening, Cleopas and his friend, who'd known them, Jesus, during his 3 years' ministry, they didn't recognize him either, not at first. But when they did, like Mary, they were absolutely convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt that it was Jesus, only Jesus with a second, a new body. And the same happened when he appeared at the seashore after Peter and some of the others had been fishing. At first, they didn't recognize him. But then it became clear, and none of them had any doubt, this was the risen Jesus with a new body. Even at his ascension, Matthew tells us that when they saw him, some doubted. So in some way, his new body was different, but not all that different. The puzzle is that though it was different, a second body, it was the same body. And that's peculiar, you say, and I agree. You see, the wounds of the nails in his hands and the wound of the spear in his side were still clearly visible. The Lord held out his hands to the disciples and the next Sunday evening to Thomas, for Thomas to put his finger into the nail print, and he drew aside his robe for Thomas to see the gaping wound in his side. And the wound must have been very deep and open and clean, for Jesus invited Thomas to put his hand right into the wound. We sometimes don't think about that. But perhaps most exciting of all, the old restrictions of his first body, which the Lord had willingly taken on himself, they were gone. He could now pass through a wall and come and go in complete defiance of the laws of gravity and nature. Now he could just teleport himself 18 miles from one place to another, apparently by an act of the will, in a second. His new body was in a different dimension, a dimension which could easily pass, which he could pass to and fro effortlessly, from the human to the spiritual and back again. Now, if you or I met someone like that who just appeared, hey presto, beside me here in the pulpit, or in the middle of your room at home without coming through the door, you'd be very worried, I guess. And so were the disciples. Richard read a few moments ago that Jesus said, but why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Come, touch me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And he took a piece of broiled fish and ate it in their presence. Now, do you see how exciting this is? The Bible tells us very clearly that all those who are in Christ, who have the faith of Christ, are going to be given a second body, a new body. It will be a real body, a human body, but a body like the Lord's new body, a spiritual body, but a body nonetheless. And that is very, very different to transcendental meditation, which thinks the spirit must be set free from the body, which is like a prison cell, incarcerating our personalities in terrible chains. It's very different. It means that our poor old bodies are not essentially evil or wicked at all. We blame them for lots of things that we do wrong. And it's true, our bodies have been affected by sin. But it's sin that's the trouble, not our poor bodies. And that's why the promise of the resurrection is that we shall have new bodies, which are different, yet somehow sufficiently the same for us to be the same people. We shall all still be human, thoroughly human, Because Jesus our Lord is still human. He's the eternal man, even with his new body. He's still our elder brother, our heavenly man, one of us. And so he brings us the promise about our body. But my final point this evening is easily the most wonderful thing in our Christian faith. It's his presence in our bodies. I wonder what you think happens to the person who becomes a Christian. Sometimes we talk as if when we become Christians, it's a decision that we make. And there is some truth in that. Or sometimes we talk as if we make a commitment to the Lord Jesus. And again, there's some truth in that. But let's get a little bit further on from that. What actually happens when someone is converted? As Jesus said, we must be if we are ever to enter the kingdom of heaven. What takes place inside us when we're converted? The Holy Spirit of God comes to us and plants inside us a real living bit of God himself. A divine seed is implanted in us, and that is the germ of the new body. And Paul really gets set on fire by this. He sometimes calls this new divine life principle inside himself Christ. He says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And this truly amazing revolutionary message of Easter is tucked away in our text for this evening, because contained in the few words, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, tucked away in there is the new risen body and life of our Savior. Let me show you where it is. It's that little word translated whole, or in the King James Version, sound. Your whole spirit, soul, and body. And my Greek dictionary tells me that while this little word can and does mean whole in the sense of complete or entire, and we were thinking about that last week, though it's a different one to the one we were thinking about last week, its real meaning is without blemish, without flaw. And my dictionary tells me it's a word used in the ritual language of the sacrifice. In the instructions Moses gave about building altars for sacrifices, the people were told they must use unhewn stones. The New International Version translates it, stones straight from the field. That was to avoid any suggestion of any idolatry. And that's our word, stones without flaw. And the sacrifice, for its part, had to be a perfect animal, because it was to speak of the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the Savior. And that's our word again, without flaw, whole, perfect, without blemish. And the priest himself offering the sacrifice must also be whole and complete, without flaw, insomuch as that was possible. So in praying that our spirits, that means our minds, our intellects, and our souls, that means our wills and our emotions, and our bodies, our flesh and blood, in praying that our spirits, soul, and bodies will be kept whole, Paul is saying in shorthand that they are washed in the blood of the sacrifice, and they have the new divine nature, the risen life of Christ within them already. He's saying that Good Friday and Easter are not just stories we remember, but something real and living that happens to us. He's saying that the influence and presence and power of the crucified, risen Christ is there, inside us, working to take over more and more our minds and our wills, and even these poor old bodies of ours, which cause us so much hassle and trouble. And Paul is saying that our exciting prospect is that at the Lord's second coming, the life of Christ within us will completely and utterly transform us, making us totally new people, the way he was a completely new person after his resurrection and after he'd carried our sins and made atonement for all our wrong. But Paul isn't just looking forward to the day when we'll meet Christ. He's writing and living and thinking about the present, the here and now. And he's saying, Your spirits, souls, and bodies are whole without blemish. They have the Calvary, Easter presence of Christ already. Let it grow and grow and grow inside you. Now back to the struggle that I have with my body. Is your body often a problem too? Can you see beyond your body tonight to the you inside that body and realize that it's not just that your body is weak and foolish and wayward and easily led, but there's a bad nature inside telling your stupid, gullible old body what to do? Being a Christian is discovering that Jesus Christ is now inside. Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, the human man. Powerful and yet gentle. Strong and yet understanding. Holy and yet sympathetic. Mighty and yet our friend. He lives in us. Do you know that I find this so overwhelming? So mighty, so sublime, that my mind almost bursts, and my heart almost fails, and my spirit wants to shout out, and I want to dance and leap and exult. And often here in the pulpit I have the most terrible job to keep my arms at my side when we're singing. I want to lift my arms and shout and glory to the Lord who's within. That the risen Lord, whose hands bear the scar, and whose side is still open with the wound, that he is in me, in my spirit, my soul, and my body, now, this very moment. And his presence in me will finally be complete and total, and it will be highest honor and perfection, when he at last appears and I see him, and his work will be complete in my poor body, soul, and spirit. Now I close this evening by offering you some practical consequences of Christ in you and Christ in me, and there are three of them. And the first is that the presence of sin in me is now being challenged by the presence of my Lord. This body has a new master. My wayward spirit has a new master. You've seen the wild horse throwing the cowboys, trying to tame it. And then a rider mounts the beast who's different, and he refuses to give up. And he sticks in that saddle as if he were there by super glue. And for all the bucking and kicking, he holds on. Until at last the animal admits defeat and begins with great throwings of its head and tossings of its neck to obey the touch of the rein. My body and spirit is that wild animal. But I have a new master. And in spite of all my kicking and bucking, yes, and even my attempts to throw him, he's still there. And I'm learning to obey the touch of his reins. An old hymn had the line in it, "Think what spirit lives within you." And I want to say 100 times every day, "Lord Jesus, are you there within me?" "Yes, Lord, you're there." And first thing in the morning, "Good morning, Lord, you're there within me." And last thing at night, "Good night, Lord, you've put up with me all day." And when temptation comes and my stupid, clumsy, silly ass that is my body is about to go careering off on some maniacal course, I say, "Lord, pull hard on the reins and keep me under control." Now, do you know what I'm trying to say? It's that the presence of the very life and power of God within the Christian becomes a partnership with that Christian. Christ and you, Christ and me, we work together. And we work together to sort out spirit and soul and body. That's our mind and our will and our body. We work together to tackle problems, the problems of sin within us every day. And that little word "whole" in our text, which speaks of sacrifice, takes on life and relevance as we apply the sacrifice of Christ to every aspect of our lives. Paul puts it like this in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I tell you, there's nothing quite so practical as that. It affects the way I do the dishes. It affects the way I make my bed. It affects the way I eat my breakfast and the way I dress and the way I go to work and the way I do every single thing. And the second practical consequence of this great truth of the gospel is that it is the foundation of all Christian witnessing. Evangelicals often have the whole business of witnessing for Christ wrong way round. We think we begin witnessing by what we say. Wrong, quite wrong. Witnessing begins by what we are. And there's nothing more harmful and more malicious and more destructive to the gospel than to have some half-baked Christian, some half-converted hypocrite ranting on about the gospel. May we be preserved. Witnessing never starts with you or me speaking about Christ. It must never ever be allowed to start there. It starts with the presence of the glorious, living, risen Christ shining out through the dirty, grimy windows of our lives. And the miracle is that those windows are often so besmirched with muck and dirt and dust and grime, the miracle is that any glimmer of the blessed Jesus within can be seen at all. But let me tell you this, that once the light of glory does shine out through the windows of our lives, then something happens. And I tell you also that if Christ's pure, radiant light was shining through my life and through yours more clearly, our congregation would be revolutionized, and Bangor would know, and the province would know, yes, the whole world would know. And it happens when there's more of Christ and less of me. And the more there is of me, the dirtier the windows, and the less there is of Christ, the more difficult for his grace to be seen. O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede, my heart be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily free. And the third practical consequence is about dying. Death becomes sweet and tender and gentle. It becomes the transition for the believer to a new body like Christ's resurrection body, so that Paul says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if I am to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me, yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And St. Francis wrote, And thou, most kind and gentle death, waiting to hush our latest breath, Oh, praise him. Alleluia. Thou leadest home the child of God and Christ our Lord. The way hath trod. Oh, praise him. Alleluia.